number of guests. I don't know whether many of them are special friends of our speaker tonight, or if they heard about and are here. By guests, I mean people that I don't recognize and as part of our regular evening congregation. And we trust that all of us will not feel strangers to one another at all this evening, that we'll feel the oneness of the Lord. We'll feel the togetherness that we have in Christ, and especially in the call he gives us to mission, to be his people, representing our Savior to a world that's lost and needs to know him. And it's a great experience to have a missionary person with us tonight who has had such a tremendous background and experience as Darlene Rose, and we're glad that you're here with us. I'm going to ask John Jacobson, who is a member of our missions committee of our session and who was instrumental in reaching out and meeting Mrs. Rose and inviting her, making arrangements that she could come this evening. She had a couple dates open that just happened to be the dates that we had, and so we're so glad they coincided and that she could come to share of her experience in the Lord, and especially in a lifetime of special missionary endeavor as God laid it on her life and her heart. John, would you like to just give a little more background about our guest this evening? After the service this evening, there will be an offering plate in the back on the chair for an expression of love and support of her work and the mission that she's engaged in, and we would invite you to participate in that. It's indeed a pleasure to introduce to you our speaker of the evening. In sharing some of our experiences in the past, I found that I shared some of the same area on the face of our globe. In 1944, I went to New Guinea on an entirely different mission with the United States Army. And we established a base camp on a lake called Lake Santani, not too far from Hollandia. The most beautiful port in all the world that I've ever seen is Hollandia. And she says it's still sparkling clear water there. And they followed up and established their camp at Lake Santani. She has a world of experience to tell you, I'm sure. She's a very marvelous person to know. It's a great pleasure to introduce to you Darlene Rose.
It's a real joy for me to be here tonight with you. I was a little girl, just 10 years of age, at a missionary conference back in Boone, Iowa. That night, it was a speaker from Africa. And as he bared his heart, such a love for those people, the meeting closed and they gave an invitation. The invitation was not directed to little children. The invitation was directed to the high schoolers, those of college age, young married people. If they would give their lives and go wherever God asked them to go. And there was no one who noticed a little girl sitting there, the second row from the back. And I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I turned around, and there was no one there. And I knew it was my Lord. That night, God spoke to me, and he said, "Would you go anywhere for me, no matter what it costs?" That, to me, was the most precious moment. I was so thrilled to think that God would even notice me, and to think that he would dare to ask me or trust me to be a missionary. That was many years ago. And after 42 years on the mission field, I could answer him exactly what I said that night. I walked down to the altar. Nobody came to deal with me. But that was all right. My business was with God. And I said, "Lord, I'd go anywhere for you, no matter what it costs." And after these years of understanding something of the cost of being a missionary, I could still look up in that beautiful face and I could still say to him, "Lord Jesus, I'd still go anywhere for you. The compensations are so tremendous." Why anyone would ever be afraid to answer the call to be a missionary, I don't understand. Sometimes God allows very difficult times to come into our lives, but those are just God's way of saying, I love you, because whom he loves, he chastens, only to bring you closer to him. And so tonight I'd like to share just 4 years out of those 42. I'd just love to have the time to spend hours with you, to tell you what God has done not only for me. And really, in the last analysis, it's like Dr. Ari Jaffrey, our field chairman, said, you never go any farther in your outreach to people than you go deep with God. And as in the physical world, it's pretty much the same. Each begets after their own kind. But I would like to share these 4 years with you, not because I want your sympathy, not because I need your sympathy. Rather, I think you could envy me that the Lord was so patient and spent so much time with me. But I want you to know that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Daniel is alive tonight. And he's very well. It was just the morning of Pearl Harbor when we stood up getting ready to go to church, and church starts at 7 o'clock in the morning and all our Bible classes started at 7 o'clock. And we flicked on the radio, and that day we heard that Pearl Harbor had been invaded. Can you believe at this late date that in 2 months that the armies of Japan had swept across, taking China, and Hong Kong had fallen, and the British just kept telling us that it would never fall. And into Vietnam, and Cambodia, and Laos, and Burma, and down in the back door, they entered the British Malayan Peninsula, and Singapore, that was never to have fallen, had fallen. And 2 months after Pearl Harbor, we were prisoners of war. I remember the day when, we were about 60 kilometers up in the mountains, and I remember that day when we heard that the invasion had come, and the shock troops had poured over Brom Bong, another beach. All the fortifications were at Makassar on the coast, on the island of Celebes. I had been in New Guinea, but we had to leave when the war came, and we had to go back down the same trail over which we had walked into the interior, and I was the first woman from the outside world in the interior of New Guinea. And we had to go back to our headquarters on the island of Makassar, and from there, in order to get away from the shock troops, we went up into the mountains about 60 kilometers. It was about 2 weeks later before they finally came up into the mountains. The men were very badly beaten by the Japanese officers. And then we were told that we were prisoners of the Imperial Japanese Army, that we were not to leave the property, we were not to have any contact with anyone outside, especially not the natives. Anyone seen off the property would be shot on sight. We had no way of getting any food other than what we had stored there, and that was a little kerosene, a bit of sugar, some rice, and that was the extent of what we had on hand. After they came the first time, the Japanese came back again, and this time they had trucks. And they said they were going to take the men somewhere else to intern them. I have a bit of Irish in me. It was Friday the 13th of March, but I'm not at all superstitious. I know that Romans 8:28 means exactly what it says, that all things, and that's not the way we like to read it. We like to think that the good things of life, but that's not what it says. It says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That day, Friday the 13th of March, they said, we're taking the men somewhere else to intern them. The officer told me to go in the house and get some things for my husband. And he said, no suitcase. So I dashed in the house, I grabbed a pillowcase, and I put clothes in it, his Bible, a notebook, and his pen. And I ran out, hoping to have a chance to speak to him, but he was already up on the back of the truck. And I ran over to the truck because they had started the motor, and I handed up that little pillowcase to him, and I looked at him. We'd been married 6 years, but we'd lived less than 3 years together because we were separated in the work. And I handed it up to him, and he just leaned down over the tailgate of the truck, and he said, "Remember one thing, dear. God said he would never, never leave us nor forsake us." And then the truck pulled away, and I never saw him again. You know, there were many times when I thought during those years that God had left me, that God had forsaken me. But the moment that I took my eyes off of the circumstances that surrounded me and I looked up, there he stood on the parapet of heaven. Never for a moment was I out of his sight. We had to dig roots. We found seeds on bushes that we could eat. We found other things that we could, weeds that we could eat. And there were those of our believers that came up over the mountains to the back of us and risked their lives to bring food to us. Dr. Ari Jaffe was not taken with them. And there we were, 7 women and 1 old gentleman. And the only reason they didn't take him was that they thought that he was so sick that he would never survive even a few weeks. And God left him there with us. Among other things to contend with, we had rats. I said, someday if I ever get time enough, I'm going to write a book on the rat and I. There have always been rats somewhere in my missionary life. We had rats in the Baling Valley that weighed 30 pounds. And that's a rat, believe me. But we had rats, and any missionary who's been on the field knows about rats. You were speaking about being there at Centani. We lived in that old army mess. And finally, my husband put a wire around our bed, screening around our bed, because even in the afternoon when I put our baby down to sleep, there came those rats, and they hung on that screen, just looking in at us. I've had rats in bed with me, and I won't go into all of that, but we had to protect ourselves against these rats that would get into the house. And of course, your houses are just a single wall where the rats could come through most any place. When it gets damp and the wood swells, there are lots of openings for the rats to come in. And during the rainy season, they invited all the country cousins to join them. Rats in that house, even in the daytime. So every evening, before we went to bed, Miss Jaffe and I was staying in the house with Dr. and Mrs. Jaffe and their daughter, Margaret. And every evening, we went through that house, the two of us, armed with a broom, and we would run all the rats that we could find into the kitchen because it was the only room in the house where we could shut both the doors and shut off their exit. They couldn't get out. And we fought those rats until we killed all the rats we had corralled. And then we would go back and try to find others. And when we felt we had cleaned out all the rats that were in the house, then we would go to bed. And I've wakened in the night, and I can still see those rats running up the wall and then jumping on you. And you'd fight them off and then beat them with the broom until we'd kill them. We were living in the midst of the Bugis people, the bandits, pirates of the islands as they were known. And they had killed 4 Dutch people, stabbed them to death just down over the mountainside from us. The Japanese apprehended one of the men. He was just completely covered with blood from where he had been fighting the Dutch person that he had killed. And they were very bold people. They looted and plundered other ships. They were feared by the other peoples of the islands. They always wore a black sarong, so you knew a Bugis person. And we were living in the midst of these Bugis people. One night, I was very conscious of noise all through that house. And I finally came, you know, sometimes when you're just half awake and you're conscious of something going on around you and yet you're not fully with it. I finally came fully awake about midnight and I sat up in bed and shook Margaret and I said, Margaret, there are just rats all over this house. Let's get up and light the lamps and go out and have another go at them and see if we can get some more of them, because they would even eat the leather of your shoes if you didn't have them in a closet or somewhere out of sight. Your clothes were eaten. And so I went to the door, and when I pulled open the door of the bedroom, it opened into a hall that ran the length of the house, into a living room, dining room affair at that end, into a bathroom and over the porch on the other end. And when I came to the door and opened it and pulled it open, someone just swished past me in the dim light of a tiny little nightlight that we had there for Dr. Jaffrey, who often needed to get up in the night. And I thought it was Dr. Jaffrey. And I thought, what a strange way for him to be acting in the middle of the night. What's he acting off down the hall for? So when I came out and I could see who it was one of these foolish people standing there. So he grabbed his arm, threw it up over his shoulder, and pulled out his machete, the long knife. And why I did what I did, I can't explain it, because I'm really quite a coward. But I started down that hall after him. He was a bigger coward than I was, because he just looked shocked to think this woman was coming after him, and he turned and he ran, and I followed him right through that bathroom, right out of over the porch, down over the mountainside, and when suddenly he was joined by several others coming out of the jungle, I stopped dead and I thought, oh, Lord, what a foolish thing for me to do. And immediately the Lord answered me. He said, my child, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver. I turned around and I walked back. I tried to get a hold of the doorknob and I realized that they're very clever with their machetes. They had carved out the nicest porthole you ever saw, removing the doorknob, the lock, the key, and everything that went with it. So I pulled that shut, and by this time the rest of them were awake, and Dr. Jaffrey said, well, what's wrong? And I said, oh, we've had bandits in here, boogie people. They had even taken panes out of the windows and laid them down. They'd been hours in the house, just looted the place, gone through the books, evidently looking for money. I went up to the storehouse and I got some boards and I nailed the whole door shut. And I covered up that hole, but there were other doors in the house they could have come through. They came back night after night. And we could hear them coming, we could hear them outside, and yet they never came or tried to open any of those doors. It was after the war was over, and I finally went back to Indonesia and then back to New Guinea, that I was there, and I had often through those years wondered if Nomo, a Bugis boy who came down and used to work in the gardens when they were cleaning around the place when they were building the Jaffrey's house, if he had been with them, because it was someone who knew the layout of that house. And so I found him at one of our conferences, and I went to see him, and I said, Nomo, were you one of those that came there in the house that night that stole all the curtains and all these other things and went through the books? And he dropped his head, and he said, yes, he said. And, you know, he said, we came back several nights after that, but you had all those people in white on guard out there. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him. And, beloved, I'll tell you one thing. If I didn't know that God's angels were round about me, I don't think I ever would have stayed in New Guinea. There have been so many times there in New Guinea when for months at a time we didn't know if we'd be alive the next moment or not. Our house has been surrounded. They have tried on many occasions to kill us, and yet God's angels have kept those people from killing us. I remember the nights when with our two little boys, in just a little aluminum shed with an aluminum roof, we would awaken in the night because the boys were screaming. They had nightmares. They told us later that they had been out there working black art on our children. They have something that's almost like voodooism, where they take a potato to represent you. And then with a little spear made from the shin bone of a bird's leg, they would make this little spear and they would sit around a big net in the chief witch doctor's house. And they would
fear that thing saying, Horosi Watlaga, Horosi Watlaga, Horosi Watlaga, Mr. Rose is dead, Mr. Rose is dead, Mama Horosi Watlaga, Mrs. Rose is dead, Mrs. Rose is dead. And my husband took very ill at that time. There was, and those people knew it, and they sat on either side of the strip that he was making for the plane so that we could have contact with the outside world again. There were many times when 6 and 8 months we'd be totally cut off from the outside world. We had no mail, we had no supplies, and that was no problem. But there were nights when I would hear them there, and their 16 and a half foot spears would hit the aluminum roof of our house, and our children would cry out. And I would go and I'd pull those little boys into bed with me, and I'd say, Lord, I'm so glad to be here, but do I have a right to bring my children into this? Somehow his presence would fill that room, and we would go to sleep and never even knew when they left the place. And in the morning, we'd find all these little things that they'd left outside that was used in their black hearts. God's angels still protect his own. We had started to make a garden. We were trying to plant some things. And one day they came and said, we're going to take you somewhere else. We're going to intern you. You're living in too much luxury. Well, if you know what the houses are like there, you know that that was a misstatement. They took us from this place where we had been 5 miles more up into the mountains, and then they pointed across at some little shacks that were on a mountainside. We had to go down into the valley and up to these shacks, and they said, that's where you're going to stay. And they left us there. And then we really had to scrounge for food because our Christians couldn't get into us. I remember this one seed in particular. It had the most beautiful quality. The more water you added to it when you were cooking it, the more it swelled, and our stomachs were full. And we called it bird seed because we would stand out. We had just a little lean-to outside. We cooked over an open wood fire. We would get our firewood out in the jungle. And we would stand there and stir this. And the one song I remember above all else, and I blocked out an awful lot about that time, but I remember standing there singing, he makes the rose the object of his love. He guides the eagle through the pathless air, and surely he remembers me. My heavenly Father watches over me. Then one day they came and said, we're going to take you somewhere else to intern you. We were allowed to take 2 changes of garments with us. I was just within 6 months of my furlough when the war broke out, and I was taken prisoner. And I knew my clothes wouldn't last very long, so I said to the others, I'm putting on all the clothes that I can get on. And we came out of the mountains and were taken down to the coast. And if you know anything about the tropics, you know how humid it is and how very, very hot it is. I could hardly stand it until I found a place where I could get all these other clothes off. I didn't look like a prisoner of war. I looked like a well-fed human being with all those clothes on. They took us to what I recognized because I had lived in Makassar quite some time before I was allowed to go into New Guinea. So many men died on the trail going up into New Guinea that they said I couldn't go with my husband. He lost over 60 pounds in just 18 days on that first trail. He was the first missionary that ever went into the heart of New Guinea. And I remember that day when I went through the gates in the truck, and they drove just as fast as they could down that winding mountain trail, and it was a stake bed on the truck. So we had to join our hands, those of us who were young and strong, to try to keep the older people from falling off the back of that truck while we went around these curves. And then I saw that they were pulling up in front of what had formerly been the native tuberculosis sanitarium. They had put in a lot of bamboo sheds. There was a dirt floor, double-decker bamboo rack, grass roofs, no windows, and we were told just to find a rack somewhere where we could sleep that night, and then they divided us out. And because Most of the people of the 1,638 women and children were Dutch. They separated us who were, they called, foreigners. And we called it the Heinz Barracks because we were just about 57 varieties. We had Jewish people and Indonesians from various islands. We had Germans, Danes, people from Java who were Eurasians. We had English people, Scots people, Americans, Russians. So we called it the Heinz Barrack, and I was chosen as head of this barrack, the largest barrack in the camp. I know that one of the reasons that God kept us together was that first night after we came in and found a rack on which to sleep, that I asked the people if they would come forward and we would have a time of prayer. And I read in the two languages, Dutch and in Indonesian, and I would pray with the people. And there were out of those people those who came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We who were young were put on building roads. We felled trees. We worked in the rice fields and mud up to our hips. We raised pigs for the Japanese, even if there wasn't sufficient food for the people to eat. We had to have 3 hot meals a day cooked for those pigs. The camp commander would go out into the villages. He would kill dogs, bring them in. We skinned them, cut them up, cooked them with the stems of the banana plant so that those pigs could have a hearty diet. They brought in the garbage that came from Makassar from the Japanese officers. We always gave it the finger test. We'd run our hands through that garbage, and if it was big enough to stick on our hand, wouldn't go through our fingers, it was big enough to eat. We learned to eat dog livers until they caught us once, and we were threatened that we would be badly beaten if we were caught taking the nourishment that the pigs needed. When they butchered the pigs, we were allowed the entrails, and there are many things that go with being a prisoner of war. We got dysentery because we had all of these pigs. We had flies, and flies carried dysentery, and we didn't have proper facilities for bathrooms and so forth. Whenever a little bit of soap was given, we even took our baths with our clothes on to save the soap so that we could wash our clothes. Those of us who were under 30, and I was still in my early 20s, were issued shorts and a sleeveless blouse. And we went back and forth from our work. If you were cooking for the barrack, you were up at 4:30 in the morning. We cooked in great big drums. One morning, the porridge was especially good. Everybody was commenting on it, and of course, you couldn't see what you were eating. You just sort of felt in your tin plate with your spoon, and it just tasted like it had been made with chicken. And everybody commented on it, but when it got light enough so that we could see, there were hairs there and there were feathers. And finally, the carcass of the rat came to light and part of the bird, and we realized that they must have been having a struggle up on that little ledge above where the big drum with the rice and the water was soaking. And they had fallen in. And, of course, we just thought it was the best-tasting porridge we'd ever had. And I learned, being in New Guinea with the people, I've never refused anything the people have ever given me. I've learned how delicious rat can be, too. In fact, they're cleaner than a duck or a chicken, those that come out of the fields, the field mice. We had so many who came down with dysentery that we had to do 2 and 3 jobs a day. We had quota work that had to be done. And so we would run from one job to another, unloading the trucks. I had them throw a 150-pound sack on my back. If the sugar or whatever it was had gotten wet, I have stumbled under a 300-pound bag. I'd watched the coolies down on the coast many times, how they shift their load. And I practiced it until I could do it, and I was determined I was going to carry that and not buckle under it. And we carry these heavy loads for them, unloading the trucks. So many people came down with dysentery till we had a third of our camp down in bed. We tried to build a little, we called it our hospital, but it was just a little shed. And those that were in the last stages of dysentery, we set guards around their beds because the rats came to try to eat their bodies. They could smell death. I had not had any word from my husband, except for two letters that were delivered up in the mountains. All the time I had been there, I never had a word from him, didn't know where he was. And yet God kept me in perfect peace. This one morning, Mrs. Yalstra, who was the Dutch lady who was head of our camp under the Japanese camp commander, came over to the barracks and she said, "Well, Frau Deibler, I would like to speak to you for a moment." So we walked out, and we talked about the work and how those of us who were young, and I had a number of strong young women in my camp, and I said, those of us who are young can help to fill up the gap left by those that are down with dysentery. And we talked about the work problem, and finally she stopped, and she looked at me and she said, "But Mrs. Deibler, I didn't come to talk to you about the work. I came to tell you that your husband up in the camp in Pari Pari, which was about 100 kilometers to the north of us, has been very ill." And then I saw the tears in her eyes, and when I saw them, I grabbed her shoulders. I said, "Oh, Mrs. Yalstra, you don't mean he's gone?" And she said, "Yes, he died up in the camp in Pari Pari 3 months ago." It was one of those moments. When I thought the Lord had forsaken me, I just turned and I walked away from her, and I turned to the only one I know to turn to, and I said, "But God," and immediately he answered me. He said, "My child, did I not tell you that when thou passest through the waters, I would be with you, and through the rivers they'd not overflow you? If you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. It'll not kindle upon you." I said, "All right, Lord." I learned to know what the comfort of the Holy Spirit is. It's real. I had to walk down the corridor of time many years before he could tell me why Russell was taken. I could thank him for it. The doctor finally came to the camp after the war was over, and he said, "If it hadn't been for that terrible condition of his heart, I think I could have brought him through." He said his heart was so bad that if he had lived, he had been an invalid the rest of his life. And I just think what a terrible thing that would have been for Russell, who had been nothing but a pioneer missionary all his years there. He opened up the work up in Borneo, where in less than 10 years, God gave us more than 10,000 believers among our guys, the headhunters. And then he opened up the work in New Guinea, where today there's an indigenous church that stretches from one side of the island to the other, where we've gone. We had had the Kempe Thai officers come into our camp. Now, most of you don't know what Kempe Thai is, but it was a form of the German Gestapo. And we had had them come into the camp, and sometimes women were taken away, and those that were taken away and were finally brought back to the camp never talked about what had happened to them. Some of them never returned to the camp. We were just three Americans, and all three of us were missionaries. They were my fellow missionaries there in the camp. Another American woman was later brought in from another area. And this day they came and they said they wanted to see Miss Kemp and Miss Seeley, my fellow missionaries, the Americans. And so they took them over to the office, and they were there a little while, and then I saw them get into the car, and we always knew the Gestapo car because it was the most beautiful car on the island. It was a beautiful black limousine. And they got in that car, and we saw them being taken out of the camp, and they were gone. And the days went by, and we all prayed that somehow God would bring them back. And I couldn't understand what they could have done, why they could have taken innocent women like that. And 2 weeks we waited for them to come back. And we had our own signals of where we sent messages across to one another around that whole camp. And somebody whispered that they had sighted the Gestapo car. And everybody stopped and watched when their gates finally opened, and in came the Gestapo car, and I waited to see Miss Kemp and Miss Seeley step out of the car. They didn't get out. They were officers. And they went up into the office of the camp commander, and I knew in my heart they'd come for me. So I started to walk over toward the office. I dropped my hoe. I was working. I was building a road that day, and I dropped the hoe, and I started up toward the office. And suddenly the young man came running out and he said, "Yes, come quickly, they're calling for you." So I walked into the office of the camp commander, and these men were walking around me and laughing. And though languages have come easily for me, I tried not to learn Japanese. You were better off not to know it because they thought you were learning it for spy purposes. As head of the barracks, I had to learn certain commands to give when every night we were checked through to make sure that everyone was in the barracks. And I had certain commands to give to the people when we had to bow to the camp commander, when they had to greet him. But other than that, I didn't know Japanese, and I could understand only one thing they were saying, "America," and then they would laugh. And finally, one of the young men of the group, he stepped across me, put down a piece of paper on the table in front of me, and I looked down at it, and I saw "Darlene Diver" written on it. And he said, "Is that your name?" And I said, "Yes, sir, it is." He was speaking Indonesian. I said, "But I didn't write it." He said, "He didn't ask if you wrote it." He said, "But that's your name, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I'm Darlene Diver." He said, "What do you know about Morse code?" And then he began to tap out messages on that table. Of course, I didn't know Morse code. And I said, "Sir, I don't know Morse code. I have never learned Morse code." He said, "We will see about that." And what he was tapping out, I don't know. But I was supposed to respond to it. I didn't, because I didn't know Morse code. He said, "Go back and get another dress. We're going to take you somewhere else to examine you." I ran back to the barracks. I grabbed another dress. I grabbed my Bible. And I came out. And then I ran over to the car. They put me in. Two soldiers with their bayonets fixed on their guns jumped in beside me. And the officers in the front of the car. We started out of the camp, went down to the city of Makassar, and when I saw that they were pulling up into this circular drive, I recognized the building. It was our old native insane asylum. They had made a secret service police, a secret police prison out of it. And I looked at that, and the moment I stepped out of the car, I saw Miss Kemp, and she was hanging on the bars of the window of the first row of cells. And in 2 weeks, that woman who had weighed about 170 pounds was just skin and bone. I could see her arms here. They were all black and blue. When we finally got her back and put her in the camp hospital, she was black and blue from her shoulders to her wrists, from her waist to her knees, where they had beaten her, trying to get her to write a confession saying that I had been doing spy work so they wouldn't have to try me. And when I saw her, I just cried out, "Oh, Lord, why do I have to go through this? Wasn't it enough that you took Russell?" And immediately he answered me. He said, "My child, whom I love, I chasten." I said, "All right, Lord. You know, he's given me such beautiful gifts, but so often the wrappings of those gifts that have later proved the most beneficial, the sweetest of my life, were wrapped with dark wrappings, but on them was 'To you, my child, with love.'" I said, "All right, Lord." And then I remembered the last thing Dr. Jaffrey ever said to me. He was Scotch and I was a Macintosh. And we had much in common. The last thing he ever said was, "Lassie, whatever you do, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ." And I could hear him saying that to me, and so I straightened my shoulders, and I said, "Lord, help me to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. I don't want you ever to be ashamed of me." They took me in their office. The first thing he grabbed was my Bible. He said, "You can't have that. He said, you sit in that cell and all you do is read that and not think of your evil deeds against the Imperial Japanese Army. And then the guard came and he put his bayonet on the gun and he shoved me around out of the door, and I went through that first cell block and across the courtyard and down into the next cell block, and I saw that they were opening a door in this cell block. And when I got up and stood in front of it, I saw that someone had written in chalk in the Indonesian language, Orang ini mesti mati, this person must die. And I knew I was in death row. When that door went open, he got his hand behind me and he shoved me into this little 6x6 foot cell. And I hit the other side, the other wall, and I turned around and I ran back toward the door. And I saw when he pulled it shut, I got dropped to my knees. I was watching the end of that key, and I thought, when that key turns a complete revolution, I'm locked in death row. And I sat there on the floor, and suddenly I realized I was singing. Do you know what I was singing? A song I memorized as a little girl in Sunday school back in Buna, Iowa. And it was the second verse. I don't even remember memorizing it. But there I was singing it, fear not, little flock, whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the doors being shut. He never forsakes, he never's gone, so count on his presence from darkness till dawn. Oh, they locked me in death row, but they could not lock my Lord out. He was there with me sometimes, the glory of his presence filled that cell, and so I've opened my eyes, I thought I must be in glory. I could hear the other missionary. 2 weeks, she was just a raving maniac. Oh, the cacophony of sound that I heard from there was worse than anything. And I would close my ears trying not to hear it, trying to understand what had happened to that woman. And I can't tell you what happens to prisoners. They left me there for 18 hours. And I knew one thing, that if you did anything in your cell, I knew of prisoners that had to eat their fecal matter off the floor. I was not given any food. And finally they brought in a little plate of rice, and it had a tiny bit of brown sugar on the top of it, but I couldn't eat it. And the guard grabbed it back and he said, so you don't like it, you'll never get any sugar again, and I never did. They found out I had dysentery. I knew I had dysentery, but somebody had to work. So I'd never said anything about it. I had dysentery, and they realized it soon, and they said, you can't have the rice anymore, so they put me on rice porridge. And when that first tin plate of rice porridge was slung across the floor of the cell, the only opening in that cell was a tiny little transom above the door. They had completely boarded up the bar and barred up the window in my cell so that nobody would know who was there. And when they threw it across the floor like that, I saw in the dim light this white stuff on the top. I thought it was coconut. I was so excited, and I said to myself, oh, jolly, somebody knows I like coconut. Somebody put coconut, raw coconut, on the top there. So I pulled it over to me, and when I got it up to where the light shone on it, I realized it wasn't coconut. Worms, it was just full of worms. And of course, with the dysentery, these big blue bottle flies by the hordes were coming into that cell. And they were all over my porridge, and I decided that first day, oh, I couldn't eat those worms. And I pushed them up to the side of the plate. And the flies were all around, and I, of course, had no spoon, and I was trying to dip it up with my fingers and trying to keep the flies off at the same time, and there were stones in it and chaff. It was the winnowing from the Japanese officers. And finally, I decided after a few days, well, if those flies could eat those worms, so could I. So I just ate it off. I didn't bother to take anything out. And I'll be honest with you, I could bow down my head and say, thank you, Lord, for this rice porridge. I knew I could be there without anything. Hearings, I was taken to the hearing room time after time. They said I had been an American spy. A Chinese fellow came, testified against me. said he'd seen me up in the jungle, up in the mountains. I had a radio that I was having contact with the flyers. I was reporting what they were doing there on the island. It was just ridiculous, and I'd say, that isn't true. I have never had a radio. I have had no contact with the Allies. And then you'd get infinite riches in Jesus. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And I knew I could go through another one and another one and another one until I was sentenced to be beheaded as an American spy. I was having malaria attacks. I not only had dysentery, but I also got cerebral malaria, and it's usually fatal. But this one day, I just felt I had to get some air on my face, and so I put my door, thank goodness I had a training in gymnastics, and I pulled myself up the bars of that window until I could reach this transom above the door, and then I balanced on the doorknob and the windowsill, and I was hanging on to this transom above the door. There was an overhang of the roof, and I was looking out, and usually in the afternoons, those that were there just for minor misdemeanors were allowed to wander about that courtyard and get exercise. And one woman out of that group just fascinated me, because every time the guard would stamp his feet and start off in that direction, she'd move very hastily toward the fence that was there, a fence that was covered with Honolulu creeper. But the minute she heard him click his heels and turn around, she stopped dead, and there she stood, like a statue. And I'd look at her, and I'd think, well, she wants to go over there. Why didn't she go over there? But when the guy returned, he was going out there she was, making her way over to the fence, and then she stopped dead again. And that was so interesting to me, and I couldn't figure out what she was doing. But when she got over to that fence, and the guard went that way, a hand came through that Honolulu creeper, and it had a huge bunch of bananas on it. And she picked those bananas up, put it under her sarong, and she walked away, and nobody knew she had those bananas, but I did. Ooh, I could smell them. I could remember the taste of them. Oh! And I got down off the door, and I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, I'm not asking you for a bunch of bananas like she's got. Could I have just one banana? Then I did what most of us do. I tried to figure out how the Lord could get a banana to me. We do that, don't we? When my impetus needed to reach up there and laid hold of God's omnipotence, but I'd say, Lord, there are the two Gestapo men and that were examining me, and neither one of those would ever give me a banana. And then there's the guard. And I wouldn't ask him, even though he wasn't very friendly anyway. And he wouldn't get me one. And there was this older Indonesian man that was put on night duty finally. And I said, Lord, I wouldn't dare ask him. If he were ever caught giving something to me, they'd kill him. And I said, Lord, there just is no way you could ever get a banana into the cell to me. But I said, Lord, please don't think I'm not grateful for this rice porridge, because I really was. I was thankful to have every day about 2/3 of a cup of rice porridge, and that was a sum total. No salt, no milk, no sugar, no nothing, just rice and cooked in the water. The next morning, and I could always tell, I think it's like a person who is blind, other senses become very sensitive and keen. And I could tell when it was the guard, I knew the way he walked. I knew when the officers were coming. Very often the ships would come in to get fresh supplies into Makassar. So we were brought out and we were paraded before them, and we had to continue to bow to them. If you didn't bow low enough, they struck you across the back. They always carried rattan canes. And I heard them coming, and I knew they were officers. And by this time I was so weak that I just had to school myself and say, Lord, I've got to get up and I've got to be able to stand there and make my bow properly, so give me the strength. And I pulled myself up on the bars of the window until I was erect, and I was waiting for the door to come and open. And when the door finally went open, I looked at who was standing in the doorway, and it was the Japanese camp commander from that other camp from which I had been brought down to this Gestapo prison. and he was smiling. And during those months, I hadn't seen anyone smiling. I hadn't seen a friendly face anywhere. I was so thrilled, I just clapped my hands. I said, "Oh, Twin Yamaji, Sapriti Dyatsoba, Young Lama." I said, "Mr. Yamaji, it's like seeing a friend." And the big tears came in his eyes, and he just turned and walked out of the cell. I don't know what he said, because as I told you, I tried not to learn Japanese. But I think that he was telling them about the day when I heard that Russell was dead. He called me over to his office late that afternoon, and he said, "Nyonya, you're very young." He said, "This is war." And I said, "Yes, I understand that." He said, "You know, what you heard today, many women up in Japan have heard." I said, "I understand that too, Mr. Yamaji." He said, "You're so young. One day the war really will be over, and you can go back to America, and you can go dancing, go to the theaters, you can marry again." And I asked his permission to speak to him, and because you always had to ask permission first before you spoke to them, otherwise you would be slapped. And I know what that's like. So I said, "Mr. Yamaji, may I speak to you?" And he said, "Yes." And he pointed to a chair on the other side of his desk, and I sat down on it. And I said, "Mr. Yamaji, I want to tell you about someone perhaps you've never heard about. I didn't know who he was until I was a little girl, just 9 years of age, back in America, in Boone, Iowa. His name is Jesus, the Son of God." I said, "That's why I don't hate you." I said, "God brought me out here to tell people that God loved them and Christ died for them." And I said, "That's why I don't hate you." I said, "I don't even know. Maybe this is why God brought me here, Mr. Yamaji, to tell you that he loves you and he died for you. And that through his blood, you can know what it is to be clean from your sin." And by this time, the tears were just running down his cheeks. And I said, "Mr. Yamaji, I don't sorrow like people who have no hope. I know that someday I'll see Russell again over there." He finally just stood up and went in his bedroom, and I could hear him crying in there. And I know that God touched that man's heart. And I knew that from that moment on, that man was my friend. And there he stood, and he was talking to these men, and their heads kept getting lower and lower. I think that's what he was telling them. He finally came back in, and I didn't know at the time, he told me later, that they had been up to the camp 4 days before and had told the people there that Mrs. Deibler would never return to the camp, that she was dying of tuberculosis, because they did not want them to know that I was to be beheaded as an American spy. He said, "I'm going back to the camp now. Have you any word for the women back at the camp?" He said, "You're very ill, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, Mr. Yamaji, I am ill. I weighed 60 pounds when I finally came out of this cell." I said, "Yes, I'm very ill, Mr. Yamaji." He said, "Have you anything at all that I can tell the women?" I said, "Oh, yes. When you go back, Mr. Yamaji, will you tell them from me that I'm all right? They'll understand, and you'll understand. I'm still trusting in the Lord." He nodded to me. He turned around. He walked out of the cell. The door was full shut. And as soon as I heard them leave, I realized I had not bowed to those Gestapo men. And I sat down on the floor and I said, "Lord, why didn't you help me to remember? Just as soon as Mr. Yamaji's gone, they're going to come back and get me and take me back to the hearing room. Oh, Lord, why didn't you help me to remember?" And then I heard the guard coming and I knew he was coming for me. So I stood up and waited for him to open the door. When he opened the door, he walked in and he just laid them all on the floor. Do you know what they were? Bananas. I sat down and I counted them. There were 92 bananas. I really don't know what you would have done. In all my experience of walking with my Lord, I never felt so ashamed before him as I did that moment. I said, "Lord, I couldn't believe you to get me even one banana. I was telling you you couldn't get one banana in here." And I said, "Look, you've almost given me 100. And oh, so sweetly he answered me. He said, "My child, that's
what I delight to do, the exceeding abundant above anything you ask or think. Then I wanted to eat them all at once. I knew I didn't dare to. I knew I would be sick. And I knew that I'd probably have to eat it off the floor. So I said, Lord, I don't have very much character, but would you just help me not to eat too many bananas so that I get sick? And there's more I could tell you about just because time is going. But one day, I peeled the last banana, and the guard came, and he said, we're going to take you somewhere else. And they took me to the Gestapo headquarters. And when I got there, I was taken to where the executions took place. They read all of the notes that they had made on the hearings and kept flicking off the pages of all the things I had done as an American spy. And then he said, you've done those things whereof you're worthy of death, and drew his finger across his throat and slapped the hilt on his sword. He began to pull it out. And the minute I saw that sword start to come out, suddenly I realized I was just singing in my heart, I'll live for him who died for me. And I said, Lord, that's a strange song when I'm going to die. He was trying to make me to understand he was yet to deliver. At that very moment, cars were racing up in front of the headquarters. They were slamming on their brakes. You could hear them. They were running. Their officers always wore leather-heeled boots. And you could hear them on the ceramic tile, and they were yelling for this man. And they came and got him and took him into the headquarters, and they were talking to the top of their lungs. I don't know what happened. I only know that somehow in the providence of God, when we lost all of our men and some of our women, bayoneted to death or beheaded, that somehow in the providence of God, he spared my life. They grabbed my arm, he took me out, he slammed me into the truck, and he put two bottles of wine in my lap. He said, those are for Mr. Yamaji. The officers jumped in behind me. Another guard with a bayonet on his gun jumped in beside me. And we started down that road going back to the camp like I was top secret material. I don't know what happened. Someday I will know. But I know that my Lord cared. When I got back to the camp, just as we were going through the gate, the head of the team that had been examining me grabbed my arm, and I had all I could do to keep from screaming because I thought he was going to break it. And he said, if you ever tell anybody anything that happened to you, he said, I'll get you the next time and you'll never come out. And I didn't dare share it with anybody. What had taken place down there, we immediately took Miss Kemp and Miss Seeley. They had picked them up. We took them up and put them in the hospital. But Miss Seeley was so bad, her mind was so completely gone, we had to take her to a little shed that we had, and she had to be locked in to keep her from running away. And Miss Kemp lost her memory. And when I saw these women of faith in such completely broken condition, and there I was, so young and so immature compared to these people. And I said, Lord, look at them. If they're so completely gone, what's going to happen to me? And fear came over me. And fear can be a very real thing. It was just like a black physical hood that settled down over me. I was afraid to go to sleep that night, lest my mind go while I was sleeping. And I fought against falling to sleep, and I got up at 4 o'clock and went out to help cook the porridge. And then, because Miss Seeley was down near where the chickens and the pigs were, I asked permission to go down and to raise chickens for the Japanese so I could be near her. And when I watched that woman with that beautiful long gray hair hang down her back and most of her clothes torn off, I'd look at her and I'd think, oh God, how could it happen to such a woman of such faith? Do you know that woman was tone deaf? And she went to China. When I found out she was tone deaf, I said, Philoma, how could you learn Chinese? Because I knew from Dr. Jaffrey that she was one of our finest speakers in Chinese. I said, how did you ever learn Chinese? She said, on my knees up in the attic in Wuchao. That was the kind of woman she was.
And I raised chickens for the Japanese. I had to collect the manure from the chickens, and I had to pound it in one of these big pestle and mortars. And I had to sieve it so it was fine like powder and sack it up so they could take it to Makassar and use it for their rose gardens. I'd come back at the end of the day, and I would just cry to the Lord, please don't let me lose my mind. And another night I didn't dare to sleep, and another night I didn't dare to sleep. And I went out and worked during the day until I came to the sixth day, and I knew I couldn't go on any longer. I walked out into that grassy plot where God had met me so many times, and I walked back and forth, and I said, Lord, I've tried with everything that was in me to reach you. And I can't hold on any longer. I don't have any more strength. And I literally threw out my hands and I said, God, I'm gone, I'm gone. And at that moment, I suddenly began to sing a song written by Dr. A.B. Simpson. Underneath thee, oh, how precious, you have not to mount on high, but to rest upon his promise and a trustful resting lie. And I saw it all. I'd been trying to reach up to God. I'd been telling him what a good girl I'd been. I'd been a real good soldier for him. I was trying to commend myself when all the time God wanted me just to rest back, for underneath were the everlasting arms. We had had bombing raids the year before. We had dug our own slit trenches. We had mad dogs coming into that camp. We lost more people killed by mad dogs than we did to the bombing. I stood nights in the rain over that ditch, that slit trench of ours, with an improvised spear that the boys from my barracks had made for me to keep the mad dogs off of my people. This one day, and it was in July of 1944, I looked up and I saw coming out of the distance, I saw the sun on silver fuselages. And then suddenly we heard the sound of the planes. And I called to the people. I said, quick, get to your trenches. The planes are coming. And suddenly we saw that they were coming over the camp, double fuselage planes, P-38 Lightnings, the first time we'd ever seen them. And they were dropping things out of the planes, and we had in all those years no contact with a home, family, no Red Cross packages. We never once had any pamphlets. We didn't know what was happening on the outside world beyond that barbed wire fence. But we saw these silvery things flying out of the backs of the planes, and we began to yell. Some said, chocolate bars. I said, no, they're tin goods. Others said, they're pamphlets. And then we heard the whistling of the bombs, and we knew we were wrong. Over that little camp of just 2 acres square, the American boys laid 5,000 incendiary bombs. I jumped down into the ditch where I was supposed to lie. Everything was going up in flames. The minute my feet hit that bottom of that ditch, the Lord said to me, you borrowed that Chinese woman's Bible. She had an English Bible, and mine had gone to pieces. And she said, look, you may have mine to use. It was an English Bible. And the Lord said, you've no right to let that Bible burn. I said, that's right, Lord. And I ran out. I went into that flaming barracks, and I grabbed her Bible off of my upper rack. And I came out, and by this time they finally opened the gates to let us out of the burning buildings. And when I went through the gate, there were thousands of Japanese soldiers out there waiting for us. They had their machine guns set up, and they turned on you with their bayonets, and they yelled T-Dor and you T-Dor. You just threw yourself right down on the ground. They ran across us, no matter who you were. They stepped all over us as they went. The planes were coming back across where these machine guns were. And when they started to fire on the American planes, the planes just turned around, came down, and strafed us with machine gun bullets. Bullets flying all around us, and I dropped my head onto my arm, and I said, Lord, if anybody's alive at the end of this day, it will be a miracle. That day,
When the last of the planes had gone and the fire was beginning to cool and smoke was beginning to drop down, I raised my hand off of my arm and I said, Lord, my head off my arm, I said, Lord, it's a miracle. I'm alive. I found one of the other missionaries. We went back to the heap of rubble and ash that had once been our barracks. I said, we ought to get our tin cans. We were out of eating out of tin cans. Maybe we can find our spoons. Everything else was burned. I had carried one thing with me, and it was my bride's book, and I'd sewn it inside of a native mat. How it ever happened, I don't know, but when that barracks burned, it fell back, and my bed dropped down, and that bride's book, the mat burned away from it, but there it was at the middle section where the certificate was written in gold ink. And the black page was charred, but that gold ink in the last light of the sun was just glowing on that black page. And I dropped on my knees and I said, Lord, that's all I've got left. Couldn't I have that? And the minute I touched it, it disintegrated. I stood up and I said, Lord, I don't have anything else. And he said, but my child, that's what I want to do with you. I want to make you like pure gold, even if I have to take you through the fire 7 times. I said, all right, Lord. I saw the lady in the barracks, head of the barracks next to mine. She was crying, and I went over to her, and I said, please don't cry. She said, but my mattress burned. She had a little pad that, because she was an elderly woman, they allowed her to keep it. She said, my mattress burned. And I said, oh, yes, everything's gone, but we're alive. We have so much to thank God for. She said, but I didn't leave it in the barracks. I brought it out, and I threw it in the ditch right where you always lie. I walked over to the edge of that ditch, and I looked down, and there were the ashes from that mattress, and there was the casing from that shell. A direct hit. I stepped back away from that ditch and I said, Lord, you weren't concerned about that little Chinese woman's Bible, were you? You wanted to get me out of that ditch. You know the one I'm talking about tonight? I walked away from there and I said, Lord, whatever's left in my life, it belongs to you. We were herded up into the jungle. They had built some shacks up there. They must have known that the bombing was coming. 3 days later, they came back. They bombed us with shrapnel bombs this time. It was awful going through those trenches and picking up little children without arms and legs. And then one day they came and said that peace had come to the world. I must make my story short. Anyway, there had been 300 American boys interned on the coast, and 97 of those boys survived. They rigged up a little radio, sent out an SOS, was picked up by an American plane flying across the island. And they came down and they started to fly those boys out to get them to medical aid. And when they learned that there was an American girl up there in the camp, because I was acting as interpreter for the Japanese, the Australians, and the Dutch, because I spoke Dutch and Indonesian, they told him that there was an American girl up there. That day, this one young man finally was sent up to find this girl. They said, we're not allowed to take any women and children out, but if you can find that girl, we'll take her out on the last plane load. When he finally found me, and of course all these years we'd never had shoes or anything, I was barefoot and I was in these faded old shorts, and we had had a lot of head lice, and all our combs were burned. We finally found that we had about one comb for 9 people. And we had cut our hair off real short, and I was a mess. And he looked at me and he said, are you an American? I know I didn't look like a very smart American. I said, yes, I am.
he said, where are your shoes? And I said, oh, I don't have any, but we haven't had any all this time, and that's fine. I'm all right. And he said, oh, my name is Tom Sawyer. And it was just on the tip of my tongue to say, I'm Becky Thatcher. I didn't think he might appreciate that. So I said, well, I'm Darlene Deibler. And he said, I have word that we'll take you out on the last plane. We'll smuggle you out with us. He said, have you any needs here? And I said, oh, yes, we need food. We need food for the children. So the next day they did a free drop, brought food for us, and then the truck took me out. I went down to the coast, and I remember that day when I got in a little boat to go out to this Catalina, and I had such bitterness rise up in my heart, and I said, Lord, I'm going home, widowed at 26, not a thing in the world I could call my own. And I'll never, never come back to these islands again. And suddenly I heard the sound of running feet, and I turned around in the boat and I looked. And there were the Christians, and they'd gathered on the shore, and they started to wave and sing, God be with you till we meet again. All the tears washed the bitterness away. And I said, that's right, Lord. You called me. I didn't come out here because I was Mr. Diver's wife. I came because as a little girl, you put your hand on me. And I turned around and I said, as soon as I can, I'll come home again. They took me over to Balikpapan and dropped me off in the Australian nurses' headquarters. They put us in the hospital immediately. Oh, you don't know what it's like to have a hot shower after all those years doing dipper bath type things when you could get the water. We stayed in there and they had soap, Camay, and warm water, and we soaked and we showered and we soaked and we showered. And finally there was a knock on the door and a wee voice said, if you girls want to have a shower later, you can, but we have dinner ready for you. I'll never forget what we had. It was cheese melted over toast. And to try to learn to use a knife and a fork again, that was something else. And then they took us into sick bay in the hospital. And we just had the clothes that I had borrowed to come home in. And we sat there. Miss Kemp had come with me. Miss Seeley, we couldn't get her on the plane. I told them Miss Kemp was there, and she'd come with me. And we sat there, and here were these nurses and all those dainty nighties and everything. And Margaret whispered, do you think we can just crawl in bed with our clothes on? I said, well, let's just wait till they turn the light out, and then we'll sneak into bed. So we sat there, and evidently they suddenly realized why we weren't crawling in bed. And one of the girls said, don't you have any nighties? I said, oh, no, this is all right. We're used to sleeping in our clothes. And they said, well, you're not going to sleep in them tonight. So they went, their PX was closed, so they went over to this Australian group, those great tall men that were this one outfit that they had. They brought back pajamas from there. And I put those pants on, and I tied it up here around my neck, and I showed it to them. And then I put my hand through the sleeve, and I rolled and rolled and rolled till I found that hand, and we finally got fixed, and then we crawled into bed. Oh, I didn't realize what a terrible thing a bed was with springs. I'd just drop off to sleep, and that bed where I'd turn, and that bed would give, and I'd grab the sides of it. And finally, I knew that Margaret wasn't sleeping either, and I whispered to her, and I said, let's get up. She said, yes, but if we do, and they wake up and they catch us there. I said, that you're right. So we had a horrible night's sleep, but finally morning came. And then they flew us up to Palawan Island. Oh, what an experience that was. There's a Navy installation there. And when we came up and they had told them that we were one of the last camps, they thought all the camps had been evacuated. We were one of the last camps that had ever been found at the end of the war. And if I had not come with these American boys, the next year I would still have been in that camp. They made no provision to evacuate us. And when we came up the beach, They had the band. Everybody was in full dress uniform, and they started to play the Star Spangled Banner, and they unfurled Old Glory, and that was too much. I looked up at that flag, and I thanked God for the boys. I thanked God for those that had the courage to make the country free for women and children. And the beautiful food. And then they took us to Manila. They kept us there for a whole month before they felt we could even stand the trip on the boat going back to America. I went to the post office and I'd asked and I'd sent a cable to my parents and sent a cable to the mission headquarters that I was coming home alone. And I would go day after day and I'd ask for mail and there was no mail. And finally one day the young fellow there was in the post office, he just leaned over that desk and he said, "Boy, I don't know why somebody wouldn't write to you." I was so embarrassed I didn't go back again until the day I knew we were shipping out. I went back and there was still no mail from my family. Got on the ship, 23 days. We were coming in under the Golden Gate and finally it came out over the loudspeaker, "Where the whole harbor is full, so we're going to have to pull you out and take you on up to Seattle, Washington." We arrived here the 27th of November. It was Navy Day. And we were sleeping, so many POWs, we were sleeping three deep in hammocks out on the deck. And I was so glad. They said, "Oh, they're celebrating. It's Navy Day, so they won't process you until tomorrow morning." The only thing they did was delouse us. And the next morning I saw these who had become my friends leaving the ship, and I didn't know where I was going, and it suddenly hit me. Mother and Dad are gone. That's why you haven't heard from them. And I went back and I crawled in under those hammocks, and I said, "Lord, you took Russell. Did you have to take Mother and Daddy too?" And he spoke to me just like that. He said, "You can still trust me." I said, "All right, Lord, but I've got to find a Red Cross woman. I don't have any money. I have no passport, nothing. Everything's been burned in the bombings. How am I going to get back to Iowa and trace anybody from the family still alive?" And I came around the corner of the deck, and there was a Red Cross woman, and I latched onto her. I said, "Now, you wait a minute. You've got to help me." I said, "I'm a POW," and I said, "It's over 4 years since I've heard from my family. I don't know where they are. But I said, I need money to get back to Iowa." She said, "What's your name?" I said, "Darlene Diaper." She said, "Honey, I've been on the ship all morning looking for you. I have three telegrams. They're all from Mother and Dad." Do you know what God wanted me to do? He wanted me to meet him first and know that I could trust him, even if Mother and Dad were gone. I opened up those telegrams. They said, "We moved out to Oakland, California in 1942. We knew you were on the ship. We expected to meet you. But when they diverted you up to Seattle, Washington, we couldn't make it up there in time to meet you. So there's money for you over at Western Union. You go there and get that money and you call us collect." You know, tonight, so many times I've said the Lord speaks to me. And people will say, "How do you know it's the Lord?" I think this is the best illustration. I finally got to a telephone. And when I heard that receiver go up on the other end down in Oakland, California, I heard someone say, "Hello, Darlene." And I knew it was Mother. Nobody ever said my name like she did. That's the way it is when I'm out with my Lord. When he says, "My child," I know who it is. I said, "Hello, Mother." And then I couldn't say another word. I just stood there and bawled. So she told me my brother had just gotten in the day before from Germany and that he was fine. The first question he'd ask was, "Mother, have you heard anything from Darlene?" We were very close, my brother Ray and I. Then she said, "Now you get your ticket and you get on the train and we'll be here to meet you." I went to get a train ticket. When I told the young fellow there at the ticket office that I wanted to get a ticket for Oakland, California, he said, "My dear, don't you know a war's been on? Nobody travels but an Army and Navy personnel." I just about died. I said, "No, I didn't know that." I said, "I'm a POW and I just got in on the ship and I'm trying to get to Oakland, California where my mother and dad are." He said, "Oh, I've got lots of tickets for people like you." And I was in business again. As I walked around the streets and the Red Cross had given us coats, and I noticed that the nap on your coats that year was very short, and this one that I had looked like a shaggy bear or a shaggy dog. So I went back to the ship and I borrowed the razor from the captain and I gave my coat a shave. Looked very smart after that. And then I decided I better have a suitcase, and so I got on that train and I got down there to Oakland, California. And oh, there were so many people I didn't know who'd come down to welcome me home. I was just looking for two faces, those of Mother and Daddy. And when I put my arms around them, I said, oh, Daddy, Mother, there were so many times when I thought I'd never see you again. And then as we walked away, I looked up and I said, Lord, if it's like this to see our loved ones down here, what will it be like when someday those clouds part asunder? Jesus will be there. I'm looking for that day. Come the first week in June, I'm going home to New Guinea again. I'm trying to finish the translation of the New Testament in another language. I worked in 7 languages out there. I tell you, that's the most valuable possession you have. But you ought not to have it just in here. You ought to have it here and in your heart. My Bible was taken away from me. But that didn't make any difference, because as a little girl, God laid it on my heart. I had memorized volumes of Scripture, whole books of the Bible, and it was all there. How do you know when somebody may take your Bible? How much of it is in your heart? And so I say to you tonight, young people, if he ever lays his hand on you, don't be afraid of it. I never walk alone, for he is with me. I have spent months alone up in the jungle of New Guinea with my people. I've never in 42 years known what it was to be homesick. I love those people. So when I go home, would you pray for us? Would you remember that out there, there are still areas where nobody has ever gone with the gospel message of Jesus Christ? We stood on the mountain behind our house and looked out at fires and smoke from other villages where no one has ever gone. And so they sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, waiting for that day when some young person catches fire. He said, Lord, send me. Ask the pastor to come close with prayer.
Remember your expression of love and support in the back. Let us bow in prayer. Almighty God, in the presence of your servant, in whom you have worked such tremendous, miraculous powers of grace, of long-suffering in the things of the Lord, for you, for your people, for others throughout the world. We are awed, we are silenced, we are deeply stirred. We thank you, God, that Darlene is a very, very chosen instrument. We thank you, God, that we have had this privilege of being in your presence through her this evening. We thank you that through her you have reminded us of what the presence of God really is. We can only vicariously experience this in that prison cell, in those dangerous, dark moments in the jungle. In the midst of all of those terrors and all of those forces of darkness, and yet, our God, you have reminded us that the light of the world can never be dimmed or put out. You have reminded us, O God, tonight of what faith can really be and what it really means, and Again, we can only experience this vicariously because you have not chosen to put us in this very protected land and life of ours through such strain and through such testings. Yet, our God, we thank you that that which we have heard confirms the Word of God, confirms again to us what our Savior endured, confirms to us your precious, wondrous promises, confirms to us in the life of Darlene what it means to hear the call of Jesus Christ, to be obedient, to never desert the vision, even though the testings are so severe, that you come, that you're there, that indeed you never leave nor forsake your people. We thank you for this message of triumphant faith. We thank you, God, for this evidence of victory in Christ. We thank you, God, for the demonstration of the providence of Almighty God. Enable us to believe a little better, a little stronger, to be a little more committed, to be a little more willing to hear, to let you lay your hand upon our shoulders. Bless her as she goes back. Multiply again her mighty ministry. May many hear her challenge and join her in the far places of the world. Dismiss us and go with us and help us, we pray, to be a little more real in our Christian life, a little more willing to let you be God in command and control of all we are and all we do. Help us to bear witness to your grace to others this week, through Christ our Lord. Amen.